Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the verse 1. Let us turn here and let us hear God's word. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this word. Yes, Lord. Now we will bow in prayer just now before the Lord. Let us unite our hearts again, and we will come to the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we pray this evening that thou wilt draw near as we now turn to the word, to the message for this very meeting. We pray that the Holy Spirit will breathe on us, that his presence, his power will be known, that there will be a work done in this gathering as the challenge of the word goes out, as the call of the gospel is proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt graciously deal with those who need the Savior. And may there be a drawing of them to Christ even this night. Lord, do that work in the heart which must be done. As we saw this morning, may the new birth take place. And may the Holy Spirit bring the word home with saving power. Here is now, abide with us. Breathe on us from heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Ecclesiastes 12, and our text is verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the verse number 7, where it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The book of Ecclesiastes is the only Old Testament writing in which we find the noun preacher. It's found seven times altogether in this book, three times in the first chapter, once in chapter 7, and then here another three times in chapter 12. The first three instances of the use of the word preacher, as I say in chapter 1, in the first three instances of the use of the word, we find that in each case the word is used as a title. It's actually capitalized, the first letters in the capital P, and therefore it's referring to a particular purpose or person, and one who's been set aside to be a preacher of the word. And therefore the author of this book gives himself this title to show immediately that he has got a purpose in mind, namely to deliver a message and impress it upon the minds and the hearts of a congregation. Now that preacher is, of course, Solomon. There's no doubt about his being the author of this book and the preacher who is in view as he entitles himself in that particular way. All of the internal evidence in this book clearly points to Solomon and to no other. Furthermore, again, the internal evidence tells us that Solomon wrote this book of Ecclesiastes when he was in old age. And there is too much evidence for that to start enumerating it right now in a message such as this. But to sum it up, in this book, Solomon is actually giving a record of his past. A past which he reviews in deep penitence and with very true remorse. In other words, he's just like his father, King David, who wrote Psalm 51 in penitence over his deep fall, his terrible sin. And now his son Solomon pens Ecclesiastes as a solemn and a perpetual testimony to his true and his godly sorrow over the folly of the past, over his fall, over the sensual sin into which he fell at that particular point in his life. Now the scope and the purpose of Ecclesiastes is twofold. First of all, is to present very clearly that the true happiness of man does not consist in earthly wisdom or earthly pleasure, in honors or accomplishments or the riches of this world. You will find that Solomon writes a lot about these things. And unless we understand that he's writing to show that true happiness does not reside in those things, then we will not really understand what he's saying. But that's his great purpose to begin with, to show that man's happiness does not consist in these earthly things. And then secondly, his purpose is to show just as plainly that true happiness for man consists in the enjoyment and in the service of Almighty God. He makes that clear as well, that the only way for a person to know what it is to be really happy and content in the soul and in one's life is to know God and love God and serve God. When John Wesley wrote, began to preach on the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote in his journal, actually on January the 2nd, 1777, these words concerning his exposition. The several parts of it were in so acquisite a manner connected together, all tending to prove that grand truth, that there is no happiness out of God. No happiness out of God. That is the message of Solomon as he writes the great book of Ecclesiastes. And he wants to get that message home to the hearts of those who are his readers and his hearers down through the generations of time. Since it is the preacher's purpose to have sinners seek the Lord and find true happiness in him alone, then you'll discover here that in his conclusion in chapter 12, Solomon begins to urge men and women, his hearers, his readers, to that very goal and to that very end. The conclusion to this book is obviously here in this 12th chapter. Every sermon must have a conclusion. And in the conclusion, the preacher must press home his point. He must urge upon his congregation the need to respond to the truth that already has been presented in the main parts of the sermon that he has just delivered. And that is what Solomon does here in his conclusion to this great sermon that's presented the whole way through the book of Ecclesiastes. He's urging on his readers, on his hearers, to attend to what he has said, to seek after God, to pursue the one in whom true happiness alone is genuinely found. In his conclusion, he stresses the obligation that the sinner has to seek after the living God. Notice his opening words in this chapter. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While Solomon at this point was an aged man and is obviously addressing the younger generation in these words, yet they are applicable to all. Think about them. Remember now thy Creator. Here the writer Solomon is showing that all men should seek God because He is their Creator. He has made all men, they are sustained by Him, and therefore He is the one to whom every man is obliged to give obedience. And that is a fundamental truth of all of the Bible. It's a truth that is found right throughout the entire Scriptures. The truth that God is Creator means that God is judge of all. Those two things always go together. The one who gave you life, the one who sustains your life, is the one to whom you're answerable, the one to whom you're accountable, the one whom you should remember, the one whom you're obliged to obey. He is the judge of all, being the creator of all, and therefore you are under obligation to give Him the obedience and the submission and the reverence that He requires, indeed that are due to His holy name, by virtue of the basic and the simple fact that you would not even exist but for the fact of His handiwork and His great wisdom and His power in giving you life and in sustaining that life to this very moment in time. So the writer does stress an obligation, but in this chapter he does something else. He stresses the opportunity that the sinner has to seek after the living God. Because it says here, remember now thy Creator. And then he goes on to say, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh. Now obviously those terms do stress the issue of opportunity. Remember thy Creator, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh. Opportunity, but an opportunity that will not always be there. As those words in verse 1 signify, and then here again in verse 7. The same fact is signified and set forth by what Solomon says in this verse that is our text this evening, which is actually the closing statement in this part of his conclusion in his great sermon. The writer here, Solomon, is stressing that there is opportunity given to men, but it will not always be there, because then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. These particular words speak of death. And Solomon's point is that death will close the day of opportunity forever with regard to this matter of yielding to the Creator and seeking after Him. Death is absolutely final as far as opportunity to seek God is concerned. Death closes the door once and for all with regard to the issue of salvation. There is no hope beyond death. There is no future opportunity to seek God once the dust, and that's all man is, once the dust has returned to the earth and the Spirit has returned to the God who originally gave it, when that takes place, there is just no more opportunity. And how solemn, therefore, is this matter of death, and how seriously it should be considered by every individual in this gathering this evening, and especially those among us who are not yet saved. You owe an obligation to God. Because He's your Creator, you should seek Him. But there's only a certain space of opportunity to do that. And that opportunity is one day going to close very finally, without any further chance of obeying the Lord and doing that which is inculcated and set before us here in this great chapter. We come tonight to look here at this verse that's dealing with the issue of death, and we want to consider three things that characterize death that are brought before us in this text. Now, first of all, notice here that concerning death there is a culmination. Notice how the verse begins. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." A vitally important word at the very head of the verse, the word "then." It presents the thought of culmination. Indeed, the culmination of a process. Because that is how we understand the use of the word, and we will see this clearly in a moment or two. There's the thought here of the culmination of a process, and that process is the process of decline and decay. The decline and the decay that mark human existence in this world. And that decline is in view right back in the very second part of the first verse of the chapter, where Solomon refers to the coming of evil days. He refers to a situation which men will say, "I have no pleasure in them." And by those terms in verse 1, there is signified the onset of a process that eventually culminates in death. And Solomon therefore is speaking here of the natural and the normal course of life, as we may call it and often do. There are of course those instances of the sudden and the tragic end to life with which we are all very familiar, and that do take place indeed all around us. They are happening, those situations where death comes so suddenly and so tragically. But generally speaking, life runs a certain course from childhood into youth, and then on into one's maturity, and then middle age, and then quickly leading on to old age. But from its very inception, the course of life is downward. It's not so perceptible at the first, in earlier years, as it is, of course, as time goes by. And, of course, this is one of the great reasons why young people especially, and they are specifically addressed in this chapter, are so inclined not to consider these things and deal with these things, simply because the perceptibility of the downward decline is not so vivid or apparent as it is in later life. And young people have got health and strength and vitality, and all of those faculties are at their very peak and at their very prime. And therefore they are inclined to think that there's no need to worry about the decline and the onset of the decay of life and the growing old. But let me tell you something, young person. This chapter is showing us that from the very earliest days of your existence, there is the beginning of a process of frailty and failure in this earthly life that eventually culminates in death, whenever it may come and however it may come. The decline starts from earliest days. The process begins from earliest days and goes on right through, developing and coming to what we see in these verses and the vivid terms that Solomon uses here as he describes this decline and this decay and the onset of that which leads to death. As we think about this culmination concerning death, I want you to notice here that Solomon gives an explanation of this decline that does end in death, that culminates in death. He, as I said, he's especially addressing those who are still in their youth. He seeks to project their minds into the stages of life where this decline is so marked. He wants young men and young women to visualize the decline and gain the answer as to why such a situation is a reality and as to why it actually exists. That's what he's setting out to do. Have us think about it. Have us dwell upon it. Ask ourselves the question, why does this happen? Why does this decline set in? Why does the decay soon manifest itself? Why does the onset of failure and frailty come in human life and in human experience? He wants you to think about that. He wants you to find the answer to that. He gives us, therefore, this explanation, as all of the Bible does, that there's a reason why the decline is there. And the Word of God answers these things for us very plainly, not only here in Ecclesiastes, but in other parts of Scripture, namely, and primarily over in the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look with me at verse 17. And notice what we have here as God deals with the first man who ever lived in this earth. And on the face of the ground on which we all dwell, what did God say to this first man? He says in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice those closing words of verse 17 especially. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in the original Hebrew, as the margin will show you, it reads this way, dying thou shalt die. A warning that as soon as he would disobey, the penalty of death would be felt. It would begin to operate, including the physical process of decline and decay. Turn over to chapter 3 now, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And notice what God says to Adam after the fall has occurred, after sin has come in, after the disobedience has been given to God's law. Notice what happens. Genesis 3 verse 19, the end of the verse. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. God had told Adam originally when he placed him in the garden and he put him under probation. He told him, if you disobey in the day that you do so, dying thou shalt die. He was telling Adam, the very process of death will commence immediately. In the very day that you disobey, dying thou shalt die. Death will be introduced. The process will start. And now he tells him in chapter 3 and verse 19, further information about that awful situation that he has brought upon himself. He says, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. There is a process, isn't there? The process of returning to dust. And the words signify that the process had already commenced in Adam's experience. And therefore, another vivid reminder of the penalty for sin in the form of the frailty and the decline marking man's life and leading on to his actual death and his actual demise. I want you to see this very clearly, men and women. The onset of the decline as it manifests itself in a variety of ways, as Solomon described it here in Ecclesiastes 12, is but the manifestation of the operation of the penalty for sin within the life of man. What is this? What is God revealing to Adam? What do we find Solomon dealing with really in Ecclesiastes 12? They are telling us that death is an enemy that's working in us continually. They are reminding us of the operation of that penalty that is taking place within our very hearts, even as we sit in this meeting and I stand before you. The operation of the penalty for sin is continually at work. Sin is the culprit that has introduced the enemy of death into our very being. And therefore, this process that culminates in our death is a process that is to be traced right back to the entrance of sin into this world, and the reality of sin, and the fact of sin. It is the enemy, as I have said, that has opened the door to death, brought death into our very being, into our very nature, So that from the very moment we begin our earthly existence, we begin to die. And the decline is there. As I said earlier, not so apparent as later on, but certainly it's there. The mark of death is upon every human being born into this world because of the fall, because of sin. But then come back to Ecclesiastes 12. We've had to establish there what Solomon is describing here. He's giving us this picture of decline, culminating in death, and he's therefore reminding us of the origin of it all, the fall of man, the entrance of sin. But we come now to these verses, and we see the extent of this decline, as well as the explanation for it, this decline that culminates in death. Because these verses are very clear in the point that the decline that leads to death manifests itself in every part of our being, in every faculty of our being. If you read these verses carefully, and we have read through them earlier in our Bible reading, you will find that Solomon traces the extent of this decline by using figurative language. In these verses, he speaks of keepers and strong men and grinders and windows. And as we read these terms, we say to ourselves, what does he mean? What is he saying? Well, he's using figures of speech. He's using the metaphor. He's taking things that we're familiar with, a grinder, a strong man, a keeper, a window, and he's applying them to the very human frame and to our earthly life. And he's describing in what he says by use of these metaphors, the extent of the decline that is felt within the human frame, within the human life. Notice with me that there's physical decline. Look at verses 3 and 4 especially. Here in Ecclesiastes 12 it says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, and so on. These terms are describing physical decline. There is physical decline. It's part of the process that leads to death. And here's the great man Solomon describing in this figurative way that very decline with regard to the physical frame. You see, in the Bible, you will find that the word house is often used with regard to humanity on the physical level. The word house is a word that's chosen by the Holy Spirit to speak of our earthly life, our physical existence, our very humanity, our very bodies indeed. This is a house in which you live. That house is declining. Job speaks of the body in that way, using the word house. Job chapter 4, verse 19. He says there, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay. Job 4. He said in verse 18, by the way, just to get the connection, behold, he put no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. Now man and woman, young person, whatever your age, whoever you are, there is God describing your body. Your physical frame. He calls it a house of clay. He says your foundation's in the dust. He says it's so frail, it's so weak. It's crushed just the way in which something is crushed before a moth or by a moth. A moth is a very, very insignificant little insect. But what damage it can do. God is telling you that though you may think you are strong and powerful in your frame and in your physical abilities and powers and properties, you are just as weak as the cloth before the moth. You're declining, you're going to fail, you're going to fade away. So the Bible does speak of the house in referring to our humanity and our very physical frame. Didn't the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, he speaks there of our earthly house, of this tabernacle, speaking of the body as distinct from the soul. So we get it, we see it. Here in Ecclesiastes 12:3, Solomon is talking about the physical frame. And notice what he says here in this verse. It says here, in verse 3 that the day will come when the keepers of the house shall tremble, the strong men shall bow themselves, the grinders cease because they are few, those that look out of the window be darkened. There are different parts of the human body in that verse. The legs are the strong men mentioned who eventually start to bow. Or even bow, you could read it. When those legs that were so strong that carried the whole man wherever he wanted to go, they come to the point where there's no strength left. And they begin to weaken and fail. Then it says, and the grinders cease because they are few. And right there he's actually speaking of the teeth in a man's mouth. And then those that look out of the windows, those are the eyes. Those that look out of the windows be darkened. The onset of dimness of sight and blindness. Solomon is describing all these features of physical decline in this metaphorical fashion. As he takes this idea of the body being like a house. The house with its keepers and its strong men and the grinder and the windows and all. He takes all those aspects of the house and he applies them to the human body. And he's telling you men and women that we're all in this state of decline. How you see that as you go through the Bible and listen to various men speak. Listen to Paul speak in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he refers to the outward man perishing. The body perishing. He speaks it as a living man, a man still in the world, but he says, my outward frame's perishing, it's declining. Or he calls himself Paul the aged. What did the Lord say to Peter? Turn to John chapter 21 verse 18. John 21 verse 18. And the Lord said to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old. Peter now, you'll notice by inference in this verse, is between youth and old age. He's now a middle-aged man. Not exactly sure what age he is, but he's no longer young. He's not yet old. He's in between there somewhere. And the Lord tells Peter that the day will come. Look at the end of the verse. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. The Lord is telling Peter that he would grow old, but he says, Peter, when you grow old, you will not have the powers you used to have when you were young, and that you still have. In fact, Peter, others will gird thee, clothe thee, and they will lift thee, and they will carry thee. And right here, Peter's being told that as an old, decrepit man, he would be carried to his martyrdom. He would be put to death. Feeble and old and frail. Isn't it true, therefore, that the Bible makes it very clear to us that there is physical decline? Solomon does that here. But he also makes it clear that there's mental decline. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And look again at those words in verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. I didn't focus on these words when I read them originally, or even when I commented in verse 3, but I come back to them now. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. The word for keeper is sometimes translated watchman. It's referring to someone who's in charge. And who is it? What is it that's in charge of the physical frame or the earthly life of any individual? Surely it's the mind. The mind is the keeper. In charge of life, governing it and controlling it. But here we read, the day will come when the keeper of the house shall tremble. In other words, when mental powers begin to fail. When they lose their vitality and they lose their abilities and they lose their strength and the great power of the intellect is no longer there. The keeper of the house trembling. Look at Psalm 71 for a moment. David was very aware that that day was coming. Listen to what he prays in Psalm 71 and verse 9. He says, "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together," and on he goes. He's not talking here about the need for physical strength. He's talking here about the need for mental strength. He says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength fails." He talks about his enemies reproaching him and speaking against him. And David here wants to have the power then to answer them and return their to them what they ought to be told when they rebuke him and when they mock him. And therefore he's praying that God will keep his mental faculties sharp. Go on down in this psalm to verse 18. He says, "Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come." You see, brethren and sisters, the day will come when you and I will not be able to speak of the Lord as we can now. Our mental powers will fail us. And therefore we should pray, "O Lord, that you would keep me and preserve me and enable me to show thy power to this generation before the day set in when it's no longer possible for me to do that." As I stand before you tonight as a preacher, well, maybe you think already the mental powers are going, but I know the day will come when I will no longer have the physical strength and the mental power to serve Jesus Christ. Because the decline, you see, is always working in us all. Physical decline, mental decline, even emotional decline. If you go back to these verses, look at them once more. Verse 4, and it says, "And the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. When they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail." I haven't time to deal with every statement there, every part of this whole marvelous statement in verses 4 and 5. But look at the opening words of verse 4. "And the doors shall be shut in the street." You know what that means? That speaks of the day when interest in social activity is no longer there. When the person doesn't care to go out anymore, has no interest anymore in the things of life generally. That's what that is talking about. He goes on to say when in verse 4, "He shall rise up at the voice of the bird." There is speaking of the fact that with the onset of age, sleep goes. And early in the morning, with the voice of the bird, he rises up. He just cannot sleep. He cannot get rest anymore. "The daughters of music shall be brought low." In other words, he has no interest anymore in those things. In verse 5, notice it. "He shall be afraid of that which is high." What's that mean? Isn't it true that with the onset of decline and there's emotional decline, all these things come, and even the very matter of not being able to cope with things, that which is high, filled you with fear, trepidation, you can't handle it anymore. This is what Solomon is describing here. "Fear shall be in the way." Verse 5. "The grasshopper shall be a burden." What does that mean? The littlest thing, the smallest thing, is an overwhelming burden to the person who has come now to the stage in life where the decline has really developed and has really set in physically, mentally, emotionally. Here's the extent of the decline. And then what happens? Come to verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it." In other words, the decline keeps working until it culminates in death. Now, I have tried to explain these verses to you here to give you a sense of what Solomon is saying. But may I apply it this way right now before I go any farther? You need to recognize, my friend, whoever you are tonight and whatever age you might be, that this is your lot. It may come for one more quickly, more rapidly than another. I know that. I understand that. Some can retain their powers right on through until very old age, but that's very, very exceptional. You and I need to realize tonight that there's a decline that's already in. And it's working its way through our existence. And in every facet of our lives, it's there. And there's no escape, there's no evasion of it. We must be like old Barzillai. You remember him, a man 80 years old, and David said to Barzillai to come with him back to Jerusalem. And old Barzillai said, as you will find in 2 Samuel chapter 19, he said to David, he asked him a question, "How long have I to live, David? I'm 80 years old. There's no point of me going back to Jerusalem, to that scene of life where you as king will be so busy, and I cannot bear those things anymore. I'm too old, David." And he expresses it this way, "How long have I to live?" He's admitting to himself, and he's confessing before David, and it's stamped on the page of Scripture that the decline is there, and it culminates in death. Now, my friend, see this tonight. You're a dying person. You're going down the valley, as we put it. You're headed toward the tomb, toward the grave. Now come and look here for a moment or two at this fact that concerning death, there is not only a culmination of the decline, the process, but there's a separation. Because our text speaks of the dust returning to the earth, but of the Spirit returning to God. And right there you will see what I mean by this separation that marks death. In other words, each part of man returns to its original source. The dust returns to the earth. There's the body. And there is all you are. You're dust. And nothing but dust. And your body is going to return to the dust. And your spirit will return to God. We'll say more about that in a moment. But here's the separation. What really constitutes death is a severing between the body and the soul. When Rachel died, we are told in Genesis 35, her soul was in departing, for she died. And then Jacob buried her. He buried the body, but the soul had departed. Think of the young lad whom Elijah raised from the dead. And his prayer was, "Lord, let this young boy's soul come into him again." There he was lying, as we might say, upon the slab, upon the table. He's dead, he's lifeless, but his body only is there. And we are told that when Elijah prayed that prayer, then his spirit came back into him again. There had been a separation between the body and the soul. The body goes to the dust, as we're all fully aware. That's why death is so solemn, so solemn. To stand at a grave, see a loved one laid into that grave, and realize that that is nothing but dust. And is returning to the dust. But what about the Spirit? Where is the Spirit? Because when this separation takes place, it says, the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Oh yes, as far as the Spirit of the believer is concerned, it will go to God in the ultimate sense. And we think of the believer's Spirit. Take the dying thief, as we call him, when we hear the words of the Lord Jesus to that man, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And he was referring to his soul or his spirit only. And that day, that man's spirit returned to God in that sense. And what about the Lord's own human spirit? Did he not say a little later on, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? And were those same words not used by Stephen essentially when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Even as the stones rained down upon him. And he was in the process of dying. And he was then carried by devout men to his burial. Before that ever happened, his spirit had gone to be with Christ. For the child of God, when the separation between the body and the soul comes, there is this blessed confirmation from Scripture that the spirit of that individual goes to be with the Lord. It returns to God. But what about the spirit of the unsaved man? Well, the Bible is not without information in this. Ishmael, an unsaved man. We're told that he died and he was gathered to his people. And then he was buried. Where did Ishmael's spirit go? Where did the rich man's spirit go in Luke 16? The rich man also died and was buried. Then it says, and in hell. That's his spirit. That's his soul. His body has been buried, but his soul is in the place called hell. I tell you tonight, my friend, these are basic, simple, scriptural truths. With regard to death, there's a culmination of the decline that's already there. With regard to death, there's a separation. And one day your funeral will take place if the Lord tarries. And your body will be carried to the grave. But already your spirit will be somewhere. It will return to God, either to him to be with him in glory, or to him as judge to be banished into Hades until the great day of the resurrection. These are true, basic, clear facts of this book. There's no soul sleep in this book. There's no annihilation. There is no non-existence. No. These are lies from the devil. These are deceptions from the one who damns souls. You're a dying man. You're a dying person. You're facing eternity. The demise is already underway. And soon there will be the separation. And where will you be? That's the vital thing. Where will you be when the separation between body and soul takes place? Do you think about this verse again? There is here concerning death an anticipation. For it says that the dust shall return to the earth and the spirit shall return to God. And when you think about those word, that word return, used with regard to both the body and the spirit, it indicates that neither the body nor the spirit ceases to be at death. I've already touched on that. They return to their respective abodes. The body to the ground, the spirit to the realm of the spirits. But in that they are said to return to those realms, there is the anticipation of something else that is yet to take place. And that, of course, is the resurrection. Because while the dust returns to the earth from which it was taken, that is at death, yet it will not remain there. And while the spirits of men go either to be with God in glory or go into the darkness of hell under God's wrath until this day, there is a day that is anticipated in this verse. A day when the graves will be opened, and what a marvelous day that will be for the Lord's people with regard to their bodies. I noticed something in John 6 that I'd never noticed before, and I want you to see it concerning the resurrection of the saints. John 6, verse 39, and the Lord Jesus speaks and he says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." I should lose nothing. Do you notice that? It doesn't say I should lose no one. That is also true. But it's even more precise. Of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What is he talking about? He's talking about the bodies of his people. And he's telling us here, not one atom of the body of the child of God will be lost. You know how people scoff at these things? Mankind knows that the body turns to dust. It decomposes. Mankind knows that people have died in circumstances where their bodies are not even known. Scattered here, there, yonder. And men will mock and say, how could they ever be raised again? Many a child of God has died in those circumstances. That person belongs to Christ. That person's body belongs to Christ. And Christ says, I won't lose one thing concerning my people. Concerning those given to me, I will lose nothing. Not one atom of their dust. Not one atom of their physical being will be lost. It will all be raised up. So also will the bodies of the damned. John 5. Marvel not at this, the Lord says, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, all that are in the graves shall come forth. And oh, my friend, what a day that will be for those who are raised from the dead, who died in their sins. Yes, their bodies will be raised too. But what a difference from the body of the Christian. The Christian's body will rise in glory. Rise transformed and made like unto his glorious body. No longer subject to any of the ills of this earth or of time. But fitted to dwell with God forever. In bliss, in heaven's splendor. And when the body of the unsaved man is raised, it will be raised, fitted for everlasting burnings. Fitted for the torments of the damned. The soul and the body now brought back together. Reunited, but reunited for eternal damnation. Reunited into an individual form again. The same person, the same man, the same woman as walked the streets of Bellarmine or wherever it may be. Wherever we care to mention, the same person with the same body, but raised up and fitted for eternal wrath, for the everlasting burnings of a sin-hating God that will continue throughout the endless ages. Therefore, what an awful day. What an awful anticipation. For the child of God, there's the anticipation of glory and bliss, and a soul made perfect in righteousness, and a body transformed into the likeness of the Lord's glorious body. But for the damned, oh my friend, nothing of that sort. Rather, the body, the soul brought back, the individual restored to that form again, and yet only to be consumed, and yet never destroyed. You have a glimpse of that in Leviticus 10. I'm not turning you to it now. Don't Just remain still. Nadab and Abihu, they offered false fire. We're told that fire went out from the Lord and slew them. But there's something very interesting there. When it happened, and the fire had smitten them, they were carried away, and there wasn't even the appearance of fire upon them. They were still in their clothes. Their bodies were still whole. They hadn't been disintegrated. It's a preview of what hell's fire will be. Hell's fire, men and women, is real. Hell's fire truly burns. But the bodies and the souls of the damned will continue under that awful scorching flame. And yet they will remain. They will not be annihilated. They will not be consumed. They will feel its searing, its terrible heat. This is what God is showing us. Where will your soul be? When the separation comes, where will you be? And there's only one of two answers you can give to that. With Christ or not. In heaven or in hell. Search your heart tonight. See your need tonight. See your need of Christ. And seek Him with all your soul as your Savior. Let us bow together before the Lord. May God take His word this evening and use it. As we bow quietly, reverently before the God of heaven, could we just take these closing moments to consider what we have been studying tonight in this most solemn passage, what the Lord has been saying to us. And why I pray that tonight you will seriously consider your need of a Savior. Your need to come to Christ. Your need to seek Him. While there is opportunity. Before the evil days come. And the decline culminates in your eternal ruin. You need to seek the Lord. And I will be delighted to talk with you and commune with you about these things and open up God's word. Point you to Christ. I pray that tonight you will come. And God will have mercy on you. Please seek out God's mercy this night. Speak with me when you come down to the door. May the Lord help you to come to Christ. We pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit would work on and that there would be that voice heard within the heart, that operation of grace within the soul. Draw the lost one to thyself, we pray. Move, O God, with power. Or do that work that must be done in the human soul and save by thy grace. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray.